Man, you guys are getting trained too well. You know, I used to have to say, all right, but now I just start moving up this way and you guys get quiet and I don't have to settle you down. All right. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for an opportunity just to come before you to declare our love for you, Lord, and we do that in song and praise and also, Lord, in the study of your word. Lord, all that combined together makes worship, coming before you and declaring your goodness, your greatness, and how much we just want to worship you and praise you this night. Father, we lift this time, the study of your word, before your throne of grace and pray that you will minister to our hearts through it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. We are in chapter 11 of Romans tonight. This is a long chapter, and I'm not sure we'll get to the end of it tonight, but I'm going to work my way that way, and we'll see what happens. Chapter 10, Paul has been pointing to the Old Testament scriptures that speak about God reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel, and they're embracing God for themselves. But for the Jew, he says in verse 21 of chapter 10, he says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So as we had looked at chapter 10, we saw that you know, Paul was pointing out that they had rejected that gospel. But here in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first thing that Paul does here is he presents that question that people would be asking. Well, then has God cast away his people? And when he says certainly not here, it's a very emphatic certainly not. I mean, absolutely no way, positively, wouldn't even be under consideration at all. And he uses himself as an example of that one that is a Jew that was not cast aside. He presents him first as the first proof. He had responded by faith to Jesus Christ and received God's provided righteousness, and yet he was an Israelite and of the tribe of Benjamin to boot. Though small, Benjamin was a significant tribe. Saul, Israel's first king, was from Benjamin. And if God could save Paul, he could certainly save other Jews that had come along as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So, of course, Paul, in making this reference, he was speaking to Gentiles, but he was also speaking to Jews as well. And we'll talk about this a great deal more as we go through this chapter about Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles and the passion that he had for that very thing. Verse 2, it says, and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Paul uses an example here of Elijah and how he said, look, it's all over with. I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only prophet you have left. But yet God will tell him, no, you know, I've got 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember that story about Elijah as he had come and to actually do battle, if you will, with the prophets of Baal, and how there were 400 prophets that they had gathered together, and they set up this, if you will, a contest. and it's that we're going to put the sacrifice on the altar, and then we're going to take, we're going to call on the true God to consume that sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal, they did it, and they put their sacrifice on there, and they danced around, they did all kinds of stuff, they cut themselves, they prayed, they chanted, they did all these things, but the sacrifice remained. And so Elijah began to taunt them, and he said, hey, you know, maybe your God's busy. You know, maybe he's got something else going. And I love the way that he puts it. He said, maybe he's off in a restroom somewhere. You know, it's like he's got business that he's doing there. You know, maybe that's why he hasn't come down and done this. And so Paul then tells them to take the sacrifice and put it on his altar, and he tells them to drench it, and to drench it again, and to drench it again a third time, to where the water was just running everywhere, all over the altar, the sacrifice, and everything. And he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord comes, and he consumes the sacrifice, the altar, and laps up all the water by fire. Creating a true image of the true God, right? He wasn't busy. He wasn't off doing something else. And when Elijah called upon his name, he answered, and he was victorious. But you remember what happened, right? After he had this great victory, that woman Jezebel, hearing about the prophets of Baal and how Elijah took them down to the river and he killed them, you know, after their God didn't consume the sacrifice, he had the people kill them. And he called on the people, you know, who are you going to serve? You know, choose this day who you're going to serve. Is it going to be God or Baal? You know, make up your mind. And so they took the prophets down. They killed him. Well, when Jezebel heard this, she says, you know what? Man, if I don't kill that prophet Elijah by the time the sun goes down today, then may I die. And so Elijah hears about this, and he runs off. And he hides. And he puts himself in a cave, hiding away from Jezebel. And he has this encounter with the Lord, and the Lord says, you know, why are you doing this? And they have this discourse, and, you know, Elijah says, he pleads with him. He says, look, you know, I'm the only prophet that's left. And God says, don't kid yourself, buddy. You're not that special. I got 7,000 men that haven't bowed that knee to Baal. You know, God has always got a remnant, and that's exactly what Paul is going to be talking to us about here in this chapter. That God has that remnant, that he wasn't finished with them. And when that question is asked, you know, has God cast off his people? He emphatically says, certainly not, absolutely no way. And he points to Elijah as that first example of God always having that remnant of people unto himself. Verse 3, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even then, God had that remnant. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So Paul, here, he points out that the very thing that he's been talking to us about all along, and that is salvation comes by faith through grace, and that alone, nothing else. And he's pointing out here that if it's of works, well, then it's not grace, and if it's grace, then it's not works. And so the Israel had not obtained what it seeks, but what did it seek? Well, they sought to obtain righteousness by works. Remember back in Romans chapter 9 in verse 31, it says, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So he says that Israel has not obtained what it seeks. It sought to have righteousness by the keeping of the law, but then Paul points out, but the elect have obtained it Who are the elect? Those are the ones who come by faith in Christ to find salvation. And the rest, he says, were blinded. The elect is that remnant of Jews that God had promised that he would keep unto himself. And here, where it says blinded, it means what the word means in the Greek. It means to make the heart dull, to grow hard or callous, to become dull, to lose the power of understanding. And I like this when it talks about callous, you know, being callous. How does one develop a callous? By repeating something over and over again, right? You know, years ago when I used to do woodwork all the time, my hands were tough. You know, I mean, they were rough, they were hard. I had calluses on my hands. Now they're like sissy hands, you know. Yeah, I mean, they're not tough like they used to be. I grab things and go, oh, that hurts. You know, where before it never would have bothered me. Now it does. But it's from that repetition over and over again that developed the calluses on my hands that made them tough and durable as they were. In this case, the callousness is not, you know, in a good sense to where your hands are toughening up. It's the heart that becomes callous over and over and over again, rejecting the truth of what God presents before them daily. Over and over and over again, God presenting that truth and rejecting it. And you can continue to do that until you build up a callous in your heart to where you cannot receive the truth of God and his word. Verse 8, it says, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. And to this very day, they are like that. In these three chapters, Paul has quoted some 80 verses just in Romans 9, 10, and 11 from the Old Testament, showing, first of all, that he is well-versed in the scriptures. And then secondly, that using the scriptures to prove what he is saying gives him that validity. In other words, it's not, hey, this is Paul speaking, this is God speaking, and he uses God's word. And of course, we know this, that this is what we have in our life as authority in our life too. That when we go to others and we begin to tell them about the Lord and about sin in their life, that we make sure that we are using the scriptures in order to do that. Because it's not based upon our authority, it's not about who we are, but who he is. And the truth is, his word tells us about who he is. Remember, here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about it, where Paul said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word contains the power to be able to convert the heart and the soul. It will change a man from the inside out. And it doesn't have to be a deep theologian that presents the gospel. You know, when I got saved, there wasn't a deep theologian with me that presented the gospel to me. It was that small, still voice, like the one that Elijah heard, that is when God was speaking to him. It wasn't, you know, in the storm. It wasn't in all the other things, but it was in that small, still voice. And that small, still voice spoke to me and reminded me of some truths that had been shared with me early on in my life. When I was a little boy, somebody had shared the gospel with me, a sweet lady in a Sunday school class, so little that I can't remember how old I was. But those words rang true in my heart that night, sitting in front of a liquor store, when God spoke to me and said, Bob, you're a drunk, a 22-year-old drunk, and that's all you'll ever be unless you give your life to me right now. And I knew that was true. That wasn't deep. That wasn't theological. That was just real simple. You're a sinner. You need a savior. I responded to that. I recognized that as being truth in my life and that I needed Jesus Christ. And so I, right there in front of that liquor store, I prayed to receive Christ as my savior. It's done pretty good so far. I'm still here. And it was a simple truth of God and his word that did that. There was other part to that too. Barbara had got saved 2 days before me, and she had shared with me how she had gone forward and received Christ at an altar call. That the man, when he was speaking, it was like he was speaking directly to her. And that when he gave the call, that she thought somebody had lifted her up out of her seat to go forward. But we know it was the Spirit of God. And those things, like I said, they weren't deep, they weren't theological, but they were truth and they were God's word. And that was enough in order to begin the process of sanctification in my life, to change me from the inside out, to take and change the direction of my whole life. God's written word, so important. Paul uses it here. You know, you find it throughout his writings, how he quotes the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when you think about 2 Timothy there, where he says all scripture is inspired by God, what do you think he was talking about? You think he's talking about himself? No, they were in the process of writing the New Testament. That hadn't come along yet. He was talking about the Old Testament. That the scriptures, they were inspired by God. And sure enough, they are. No doubt. Here we see, as it says here, that God had given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see and ears that they could not hear, even to this very day. And here we see that they are blinded to the truth that Jesus is their Messiah. Up to that time when Paul was writing this epistle, and it is that way even to this day, God had a remnant then, and he has one today as well from the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. I did a little Google search real quick and found out, according to Answers in Torah, that's a site on the web, they said in a survey that was taken in June of 2018 that there are about 1,500,000 of Messianic Jews in the world today. 1,500,000. And another million believers not associated with any of the Messianic organizations. So in other words, there are Jews that are in, you know, that are saved, that are in other churches and stuff, not necessarily a part of Messianic fellowships. So that's 2,500,000 Jews in the world today that are Christians. Man, I got to tell you, it might not seem like much to you because we live in a world with over 6 billion people. You know, 2.5 million is a small number. But when I think back in the 70s when I got saved, when there was just a handful of Messianic Jews, just a handful that I knew of, and you know, there was probably more than what I knew of course, but it was still a small number. But I see God working today in the hearts of the Jews. You know, you can go online and start looking up some of the Jewish YouTube videos that are out there, Messianic videos that are out there, that are phenomenal. I think I've told you guys this before, but you know, the fact is that they're putting out these videos, they're sharing the gospel, and Jews are able to watch this in their own home without anybody knowing about it, and so they're listening to it, and they're getting saved. They're being converted. Well, not converted, completed. You know, the Messiah is their Messiah. Always has been. You know, he was a Jew. They don't stop being Jews. They just become Jews that now believe and accept their Messiah. It's a phenomenal thing to see what God is doing when you think about the fact that he has his remnant in the world and how that number is growing a great deal. Little doubt in my mind that is pointing us more and more towards the fact that we're getting closer to the end, as we're going to see as we go through this chapter, and it speaks about the times of the Gentiles and how that time is drawing to an end. We're getting nearer and nearer to that day when that individual that is the last one to make that call upon the name of the Lord, and the trumpet shall sound and will be gone, will be gathered together to meet him in the air. And we see that. And I believe, just like if you look at history of the church, there was a transition. You know, it was a Jewish church. You know, that's what it was. And then within a couple of hundred years, it had became a Gentile church with a remnant of Jews rather than a Jewish church with a remnant of Gentiles. And so there was this slow progression, transfer, if you will, a change. And now I think we're seeing that going the opposite direction, that as it's coming toward the end of time for us as the Gentiles, that is, they're seeing more and more Jews that are beginning to be saved. Verse 9, it says, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. The quotation here is in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, which predicts that the very things which have been the source of nourishment and blessing to Israel, and that's what the table speaks of here, and that means the blessings from the hand of God, which should have led them to Christ, and which, of course, would have been the law. The law was the tutor. The law was the one that pointed them toward their inability in order to obtain righteousness in the law. And because of that, it should have driven them to seek out the Messiah. Made mention of it over the last few weeks, but nonetheless, it's true. And that is that even in Jesus' day, there were those that were Jews that knew that they fell miserably short in living up to that standard. And they came to Jesus and wanted to know. You know, the most famous one, of course, is Nicodemus. You know, there are plenty of others that are in the New Testament that we see as well. So, the occasion for their rejection of God, and it became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and God's judgment on them was that they found themselves in this place. And even more so, verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Well, because they refused to receive God's truth, their backs were bent under that weight of guilt and punishment forever. You know, that's a heavy burden to bear. You know, I'm so grateful that we don't bear that burden of the law. It is overwhelming, and certainly it is for anyone who tries to live under that means. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, and he said, go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. In John chapter 5, verse 40, it says, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. And Jesus was speaking to the Jews. You're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Isaiah, he says there, he says, you know what? Let them have what they want. Let them have that dull mind, that dull of hearing, that dead heart. That's what they want. So, okay, we'll let them have it. It's unfortunate that it's the case. And even still to this day, matter of fact, who was I? I was listening to, Del Tackett last night. And they were talking about some Jews in Israel that they're merchants. And different story. Let me get this right. There is a symbol, and I hadn't known this until today, that you'll see on a necklace sometimes. And it's a menorah with a Star of David with an ixthus at the bottom of it. And it's about this long. And there was a guy who found, they found this in a dig, and on some of the stuff, and they believe it was from the church, one of the first churches in Jerusalem. They actually believe that was the church of James, the brother of Jesus. And they have all these little bowls and other things, and it has this symbol engraved on it. So there was a Jewish guy who took that, and he began to make that jewelry. And the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, became incensed with him that he was making this, because what it says, it goes from the menorah to the Star of David to Christianity. The Christian Jews, and this would have been in the first century. So, you know, I mean, like I said, the church was Jewish. Well, the Orthodox Jews became so incensed at what he was doing that they broke all the windows out of his store. And so he repaired his store, and they came back the next day. They did it again and again and again, and they kept doing it because they were so upset about the idea that Christianity was birthed from Judaism and that Judaism was a part of Christianity. And that's not too long ago. Okay, this is probably about 15 years ago that this took place. So that same kind of heart and mindset is there from so many of them. They are so hard-hearted and closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I marvel once again when I hear of so many that are coming to faith. I just see it as a miracle of the Lord, but then again, I see that as a miracle when any of us come to faith in Christ. There's no doubt in my mind at all. His grace enables us to know what we need to know in order to be saved. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Once again, certainly not. It's the same words in the Greek. It's very emphatic. Absolutely, they will not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentile. This implies the idea of falling beyond recovery when it says, have they stumbled? And the answer is certainly not. They've stumbled. It's not that they are destroyed. It's not that God has cut them off and said, no longer shall you be a part of my plan. God has poured out his Spirit upon the Gentile nations, and God is drawing out from among these nations a people unto himself, the church, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, we have some beautiful types and shadows of this. Abraham, you remember this story, it hadn't been that long that we were going through this in Genesis. When Abraham sent out his servant to a far country to find a bride for his son Isaac. And when he went out, he was a type of the Holy Spirit. And he went out actually to a Gentile people to find a bride for his Jewish son, Isaac. And so you have just this wonderful picture of how the Holy Spirit went out, and as the servant went out, he found Rebecca, and he started telling her of all the wonderful gifts that await her. And just like us, as we're presented with the gospel, we are told about all the wonderful things that await us as Christians. Not only here in this world, but also, more importantly, in the world to come. You know, the things that we get here are nothing compared to what awaits us when we arrive in heaven. But there was the wonderful offer of the gifts. And so she, being asked by her father, if you want to go, she said, yes, I'll go. And that's representing the bride of Christ that God offers to whosoever will come. And they say yes, that we will come, that God offers to us the gifts of hope and salvation. And so through their stumbling, salvation comes to the Gentiles and is to provoke them to jealousy when they see the blessings of God upon the Gentiles. This is the whole thing. Everything that's going on in our life is one of the purposes of that is that the Jews would see it, that they would understand that we have the blessings of God, and because of that, to cause them to desire what we have. Now, when I say that, don't think of something material. Think of things like this, the wonderful things that God works out in our heart and our life, of joy, peace, strength, encouragement, patience, kindness, gentleness, you know, faith. All the things that God works out in our life in a world today that has just gone bonkers. They should be able to see within our lives. You know, I think this is part of the plan of the enemy of our souls, to keep us separated from the people in the world, because he doesn't want us to be seen by people, that they would see that in the midst of all this, that we can still have joy, that we still have peace in our hearts, that we don't have fear, at least we shouldn't, as Christians. You know, let me just come out and say it. As Christians, we should not fear COVID-19. I mean, the best thing that's going to happen to you, you're going to get it and you're going to die. That's the best thing, right? Because as a Christian, the best thing that can happen to me is that I go to be with the Lord. And if that's not my heart's desire and my goal, I'm not much of a Christian, to be honest with you. And so we need not to fear. And I think that the enemy knows that, and he doesn't want to be. And so therefore, not only does he keep us separated, but even separated even further. Everybody has to wear a mask. You know? Hiding faces. Not being able to, you know, we are expressive as people. Right? Think about it. I know I am. It just kills me, because what I'm thinking is usually right here on my face. It shows to everybody. So I guess I should be glad I'm wearing a mask. That way I can hide behind it. But to be honest with you, no. You know, I think there's something important there. As a matter of fact, in counseling with people, marriage counseling and stuff, you know, you talk with people and you explain to them that a good portion of the communication within a marriage relationship is body language. And a lot of that body language is the face. You know what? My wife doesn't have to say anything to me to let me know that she's upset. Nor does she have to say anything to let me know that she's happy. I like it better when she's happy than when she's upset. My point is that we are expressionable. And there are some people that are more expressionable than others. But I believe it's the enemy's desire to separate us, to keep us from being able to minister one to another, trying to bring that into the church, definitely outside in our culture. So now, you know, I guess I'll have to tell on myself. You know, when I go into Home Depot, I don't wear a mask. And it's because, you know, what they've done is they've changed their policy. They won't try to make you wear a mask, because somebody was attacked. Seriously. When somebody tried to, you know, when they had people at the door, you know, here, would you, you know, wear a mask, please, and all that kind of stuff. Somebody attacked them. And so because of that, the corporate policy is now, no, we will not make people wear masks. So when I go into Home Depot and I don't have a mask on, let me tell you something. I'm the only one in there that doesn't. But I got to tell you, the looks that I get, you know, I can't see their face, but boy, I can see their eyes. And I get the glares and I get the looks, and it's like, oh, how could you don't care about anybody, you COVID-19 spreader. I know that's what they're saying. Even though, like I say, you know, there's something about me. People usually don't confront me. You know, nobody walks up to me and says, hey, why don't you have a mask on? You know, I don't understand that. It's the beard, I guess. It scares them. Or it could be because I'm just walking around going, I don't really care about your mask. So anyhow, how did I get there? Oh, yeah. Okay, the enemy. I was telling on myself, but the truth is that the enemy, I believe, is using this to great advantage, because we are becoming a more separated people. And really what that does is it keeps people from uniting together for a cause. It keeps us from being able to unite together, you know, against a tyrannical government. Keep us spread apart. You can't, you know, get together. And I'm not saying that that's what needs to happen or that's what we're going to do or anything, but certainly I can see how this all works to that advantage. You notice they don't really care about the rioters, whether or not they have masks on. And they have a constitutional right to do that. Anyways, verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So if their fall has brought so many riches for the world and the Gentiles, how much more when they come to that fullness themselves? Well, I'll tell you what that will be. It will be the kingdom of God here on the face of the earth. Jesus will come and the kingdom will be established. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace. It will be a kingdom of blessing. It will be heaven on earth when God restores his favor again upon the nation of Israel. And this is something that God is obligated to by the promises that he has made to Israel and also to us. We know that there's a day that's coming, that Christ is coming back. And as a matter of fact, when you look at Daniel chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24 and reading through there, you find the account of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And he says that in that 70 weeks, now when you think of that, don't think of 7 days. Think of groups of seven. In this case, it's 7 years. And so he says there's 70 seven-year periods, which equates to when the first 69 is 490 days. And that's the first of the 69 weeks with 1 week left. Now, if you calculate from when Daniel says that time period begins at the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem. That's right. Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, anyways, that from that point forth, you can calculate that day until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey. And that's why when Jesus was coming down that hill or standing up at the top of the hill and he wept as he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, had you not known this is your day?" You should have been able to calculate the day, this day that I was riding into the streets of Jerusalem as the Messiah. But he said that there would be a 1 week period that would follow the 69 weeks. And this was after the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And it's a 7 year period that we know as the tribulation period. That day is coming. As a matter of fact, it's very near. Exactly when, I don't know. But it is coming. And it will be definitely laid out. People will know when that day is, when the Antichrist presents himself, you know, when the peace treaty is made, when it's broken. All these things can be calculated to the exact day of the return, the second coming of Christ. Well, then what does it mean that Jesus said that you know neither the day nor the hour when I will come? Well, that's where the rapture comes in. You see, there's nothing that points to the rapture coming. And it could have come at any time, and it still can come at any time. There's no prophetic events to take place for the rapture of the church. All we have to have is that day when Jesus says it's time to come. Now, there's a great movie called Before the Wrath, which we're going to show that next month. Here at the church, that talks all about this. So I don't want to be a movie spoiler. I am going into 1 John on Sunday, Gospel of John on Sunday, so I won't be teaching 1 and 2 Thessalonians like I was going to. But we will show next month, we're going to show Before the Wrath. Am I saying the right one? Yeah, okay. Before the Wrath. And, you know, it's an old guy thing, man. The brain doesn't always work well. Well, I heard the actors in it are great. They're fantastic. You know, I'm telling you, man, this is what I'm hearing from everybody. You know, raving reviews, at least at my house. Anyways, yeah, well, I'm not really looking for one, so I'm good with that. But anyways, it will talk a whole lot more about it when we see that film. It's really good, very well put together. Very well done, and you know, it's one of those things. Brent was very smart. He never gave me a word to say, and that made the movie a success. So, but nonetheless, it tells of how the Galilean wedding, it just so, and this is where Jesus would have been talking about and from. And when he was telling the disciples the chain of events and the things that were going to happen, and he made reference to the wedding and the husband and the groom, you know, going away, building a house, you know, on his father's house, a room on his father's house, all that stuff, and how they knew exactly what he meant by all of that. And so you'll want to make sure and come to the movie. All right. So, and... let's see. We know that kingdom is near. the return of the Lord. I believe the return of the Lord for his church is at the very door. And I pray that it is as well. But to be honest with you, I only pray that it's, and it will be, because God's timing is impeccable, that it's the time when all that are going to say yes have, that they do. You know, I want to see that great host caught up, you know. I can't even imagine what that's going to look like. But I know it's going to be amazing to see people all around the world at the same time being caught up in the air to meet Christ. What a phenomenal thing that will be. And I pray that the Lord draws men's hearts soon to him. And even those, you know, that rule over us, that I don't appreciate their ruling. I don't appreciate the way that they are, the direction that they're taking us. I don't appreciate the control that they're, you know, having over us. But I still want to see them in that number to go to heaven. You know, the truth is that what would straighten out the whole mess that we have in our world right now would be God just to change their hearts and save them. You know, that would really, you know, a revival and an awakening in our land would make a whole different world that we're living in now. And I know that because I was a part of that Jesus movement, a day when there was that revival in the church. There was a great awakening that took place. And what things were like before that and how things changed. But it's like, you know, men are like this. You know, we gravitate toward old habits. And as a culture, we have, you know, we've gravitated away from the Lord and back into the world. The church has become compromised and carnal. We've allowed a lot of sin in the church without addressing it and calling it for what it is. We've compromised in that we've taken other things outside of the scriptures to be that which dictates our life, how we live and how we think. And because of that, We have things that we think and believe that are outside of what God thinks and believes. We need a revival in the church. We need a love for God's word, for righteousness, for holiness, for truth, that just absolutely transforms and changes us from the inside out. And that then, as it's talking about that being seen by the Gentile world and provoking the Jews to jealousy, you know, I got to tell you, I remember back in those days when people saw lives being changed, they saw miracles happening, and they found themselves being drawn to Christ. And they were coming by the thousands and the thousands and the thousands. And it was because of the work that God was doing in people's lives. You know, I've told you guys my story. My mom and dad both coming to faith in Christ because of the radical conversion of my life. That's nothing about me. It's all about Jesus and what he did. He did this radical conversion, and my mom and dad both said they couldn't deny the existence of God anymore. Believe me, if you'd have known me before those days, you would understand why they were saying that. I was changed, a changed man, like they had never seen before. I was actually probably more than they could ever hope for, because I was really changed. And the power of the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit in a man and a woman's life can never be underestimated. When it is seen by others who are around us, when we live in genuine faith, when we live in righteousness and holiness in our lives, when people see that and they say, I need that in my life. I need that in my life. Something that God has called all of us to. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. Paul then affirmed his special position as the apostle to the Gentiles and declared, I make much of, or I magnify my ministry. So I don't see this as Paul bragging at all. He's telling us that, remember what he is saying is that the witnessing to the Gentiles and them coming to faith was the very thing that God wanted to use to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And so Paul says, you know what, I relish in this. I desire to do this more than anything else. And I want to see God magnified in my ministry. I want to see Gentiles coming to faith. And I want to see my people. You remember back in chapter 9, in the verse 1, we saw right, you know, there in the very beginning that Paul said, this is my heart for the people of Israel, that they would come to salvation. This is his heart. This is his desire. And he knows that God has purposed that, seeing how they have rejected the gospel, that God was going to use a people that did not know him, a people that the Jews despised, to provoke them to jealousy. Because when they saw that relationship with God that they didn't have and that they wanted so desperately, that they would come to that place. Verse 14, he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. The ministry that Paul had to the Gentiles actually caused him a great deal of grief with his brethren. His passion was that his ministry to them would provoke them to jealousy. And so what he would do is that he would go into a city, and the first place he'd go is to the Jews. He'd start sharing the gospel. And when they would not respond to it, then he would turn to the Gentiles, and then they would respond to it. And then when they responded to it, then the Jews got mad that they responded to it, and they began to make all kinds of accusations about Paul. And so much so that everywhere that he went, there were those that followed behind him. And they tried to say that, no, now that you're a Christian, you have to do X, Y, and Z. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. You have to do this. You have to do that. And Paul was telling them, no, you're saved by grace through faith. And that alone, there's nothing else to it. No law involved. But that wasn't a popular message. It wasn't popular with the Jews, and it wasn't popular with a lot of the Christian Jews either, because they saw the church as another sect of Judaism, and that we were going to keep Judaism going, but now we were going to worship the Christ. They saw that, and as a matter of fact, the first century church was much like that. But there were those that said, no, you had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And they followed Paul as well. Those were the Judaizers that tried to convince everybody of what they needed to do now that they actually accepted Christ. In verse 15, it says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I'll give you a little quote from Wiest. And the word if here, where it says, for if they're being cast away, the word if, which Paul uses throughout his argument here, is not the Greek word in, the if of a hypothetical condition, but the I is what it is, the if of a fulfilled condition. Paul is not arguing upon the basis of a hypothesis, but upon the basis of facts. The translation should read, since, or in view of the fact, the casting away of Israel, the nation, refers to the act of God setting Israel aside temporarily as a channel through which to bring the good news of salvation to the world and the substitution of the church, and this with a view to bring Israel back into fellowship with himself and service in the millennium. So in other words, what he is saying here is that God's intention is not, he's just temporarily setting aside the Jews as that channel of salvation. Sometimes I think as Christians we might get the idea that the Jews are bad guys, always have been, right? They had it, they missed it, and didn't know what to do with it. kind of thing. But the truth is, God chose them to be the channel through which the world would know who he was. That was why God chose them. That's why God gave them his law. That's why God gave them his protection, gave them his protection and all that they had need of, is so that they would be that channel. They weren't just to be a group of people in the world that would be hated. They were to be a group of people that declared the existence of God. When you think about the temple in Jerusalem, and you read about its construction and what it was made of, and how much gold was in it, and how the sun would shine through the windows to the inside of the tabernacle. And it said that in the highlight of the day, it was like impossible to be in there because of the reflection off the gold that was inside that temple. Well, there was a purpose in that. And that was that it represented that Shekinah glory of God, that glory that Moses knew of, that as he stood before God and he says, I want to see you. And God says, no, you can't do that because you'll die. But here, this is what I'll do. I'll pass before you and you'll see my glory. And so it was so much so that when Moses came down, that his face shone so greatly, he had to put a veil over his face because the people were freaking out. Now, look, I know you want me to put a veil over my face, but it's not for that reason. It's for others, right? But nonetheless, there was this, the building of the temple was a place to draw people's attention. When you look at Jerusalem and where it's located and the roads, you know, it's right on the spice trail. And all this stuff would, from other nations would go right up through there and by there. And so from the time that you would be able to see Jerusalem, you would see the hill, you would see the temple of God that was there. It was a monolith, a testimony of who God was. You know, you have to think about this. And in their day, they, you know, I'm talking about Solomon's temple. I'm not talking about Herod's. Because by the time the Greeks and the Romans came along, they were building temples that were incredible. But before that, Solomon's temple would have been a marvel in the world. And it would have been a great testimony. And it was purposeful so that others, when they came to Jerusalem, they would see. And this is what they would see. So God is going to still use them. He has cast them aside only temporarily, because they were to be that channel of the salvation to the world. But now the church has substituted them in that place. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I certainly do not believe in replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. It has not replaced the Jews. They are still God's people. Now, the Jew can only come to God in the same way that we do, through faith, right? By grace through faith. That's the only way that they can come. They can't come any other way. Nobody can. But God has not cast them off. And as a matter of fact, he'll tell us that. It's probably going to be next week. I'm running out of time. But, you know, the fact is God's, when Paul is talking about the Jews and whether or not God was finished with them, he says, hey, look, he says, the gifts and the callings of God are, you know, without revocation. They can't be revoked. God called them, and so they are still a part of his plan. He hasn't completed all the promises that he gave them. And because of that, God intends to use them once again. And we see that that's what the whole 7-year tribulation period is about. A God reestablishing his plan for Israel and what he's going to do with them and through them. Let's go a couple more verses. I got a little time. Verse 16, if the fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So here we see, for if the first fruit is holy, this does not apply exhaustively to harvest, but is the general term for the first portion of everything which is offered to God. The cake made from the first ground meal of the wheat harvest was sanctified or made holy by being offered to God. And as Paul explained, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, or the lump, as it is also said here. Paul's second illustration was that of a tree. And if the root is holy, so are the branches, the root being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so if the lump is holy, the root is holy, so are the branches that come through it. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So Paul described as one in which some of the branches have been broken off. The apostle then spoke directly to the Gentile Christians, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, have become a co-partner of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. To be so blessed by God and his grace, however, is no reason to boast, which Paul warned against, since they were like a wild olive shoot grafted in a regular cultivated olive tree. They were indebted to Israel, not Israel to them. Salvation is from the Jews, and we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 22. So, to reinforce his warning, Paul declared, "You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The root of the tree is the source of life and nourishment to all the branches, and Abraham is the father of all who believe." We saw that in chapter 4 of Romans, verses 11 and 12 and 16 and 17. So Gentile believers are linked to Abraham in one sense. They owe their salvation to him, and not vice versa. So what should our attitude then be toward the Jews? Well, I think the attitude that we should have toward the Jews is what Paul's attitude was here in the very beginning. That his heart's desire is that they would come to faith in Christ. You know, when I first started going over to Israel and taking groups over there, each trip when we would go over there, our guide would make it a point throughout our whole trip, man, he'd be talking up Israel, you know, trying to get us to be supporters of Israel. And so on my second trip, I pulled the guy aside. I said, "Look," I said, "I'm kind of curious." I said, "Why do you keep doing this?" I said, "You know, we are supporters of Israel. We love Israel. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're here." And I said, "Why do you keep doing that?" And he says, "Well," he says, "to be honest with you, not all Christians are like you. There are a lot of Christians that go to Israel that are anti-Semites. They hate the Jews. They think that the Jews shouldn't be there." And I don't know what they're thinking. You know, I guess if they're thinking that you can turn all the land over to the Palestinians, well then, you know, so far what we have seen about the Muslims when they're in control, they destroy every biblical site. They want no evidence that there was any truth at all in the Bible. So if the Israelis didn't have it, you know who would have it? The Muslims. And you know what would not be there? Some of the most fascinating and phenomenal things to see in this world. I've been to Israel 6 times. If the Lord tarries, I want to go back a 7th time. It's a wonderful place. I wish I would have been going back every year. That's how much I love it there. And they're always finding something new. It's great. I didn't even know about the church there in Jerusalem that they think it was James's church. They found this stuff back in the 1990s, and they've kept it under wraps the whole time. So, you know, it's one of those things. There are certain things they don't like to, they unearth it, but they don't like to tell us about it, you know. But nonetheless, it's there. Phenomenal place. And we should have that heart that says that we want to see the Jew come to faith in Christ, just as Paul said. did here in this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Once again, Lord, as always, you're good to us far better than we deserve. And we thank you for allowing us to come and to sit at your feet and to worship you. Lord, we love you and we love you a lot. You're a very good Father. And you treat us so well, Lord. Sometimes I'm embarrassed by how good you are to me. And Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for the world that we live in today. Lord, we know that you're in control and all these things are working to the plan that you have. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to see that plan. Lord, give us a little glimpse that we might be encouraged by what's going on. And Lord, I do thank you for the time in which we have been born. You have called us to this day. Help us to finish well, to not grow weary in these last days, Lord, but to remain faithful and strong, to depend upon you, Lord, to strengthen our minds and our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, y'all.